Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and we'll continue in our study. Matthew chapter 13, the Kingdom of Heaven parables. What does the word gospel mean? Amen. Good news. Is the gospel ordinarily to be broadcast to the world without impediment? Stone of stumbling, mysteriousness, obfuscation, clear as mud. We're thinking this is good. Well, how about it? Are you supposed to be preaching the gospel?
Yes.
Good. I hope you're not leaving it all up to me. I make no attempt to obfuscate, but I suspect sometimes I do. Now, if the gospel is good news, and it is, who is it good news to? All right, those that believe it. It's not necessarily good news to those that refuse to believe. Can you see that? As a matter of fact, it might be bad news to them, because our Lord told us that the gospel was a savor unto those that believe of life unto life, but a savor unto those who refuse of death unto death. Those are solemn words, are they not? Now, ordinarily, we as Christians perceive the gospel to be that message which we broadcast to the unbelieving world, encouraging them to believe. But do you realize that the gospel is the entire message of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people? And some of that is not intended for public consumption. Does that make sense? Now, around here, we usually take the Sunday morning service, because if an unbeliever is going to attend any service in any church, that's usually the one that they would pick. And we try to preach the basic tenets of the gospel in an understandable manner, geared for unbelievers. Yes. Yes. I didn't say that it. They're not. Okay. And so, on Sunday mornings, those that would come, and since I'm not a good enough prognosticator to know whether the Lord drew him or not, we just preach the message that the Scripture tells us to preach, and they'll make a response. There's very little of the gospel message, if you take the entire New Testament, that is directed towards unbelievers. The bulk of the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul, are directed towards believers. And it's as much good news to a believer as the message of the gospel is to an unbeliever who would accept it. So much of the gospel is not for public consumption. I'm making that point because when we come to the parables of the kingdom of heaven, it's very clear that this portion of the gospel is not intended for consumption by unbelievers. Could the Holy Spirit use it to draw somebody to Christ? I suppose. But it would be on the basis of curiosity and not on the basis of understanding. Because the scripture is very clear that these parables have a little bit different purpose, actually quite a lot different purpose, than many of the other parables that are used in the synoptic gospels. Again, what is the usual use of a parable in the synoptic gospels? It's to put into easily understood physical terms a spiritual truth. So the idea is to communicate a spiritual truth. The idea is to put something forth that the Holy Spirit could use to lead a soul to Christ. These parables are not so. And how do we know that? Can somebody tell me? Okay. That's right. Who is the them? The unbelieving Jews. This isn't even the unbelieving Gentiles who would have had no basis whatever to have understood the parables, but the unbelieving Jew. Now, there's something else here that I sometimes suspect I wear a bit thin. But what was the hallmark of the unbelieving Jew concerning spiritual things? Yes, they did. Legalism. I'm looking for the R word. The self-righteousness, yes, but another R word. It's a deadly toxin. Religion, even imbibed in very minute quantities, it's a deadly toxin. They were overladen with religion. Now, how do we usually define religion around here? Okay, going to church. That could be a religious exercise, but it could also be a feeding time for a believer. Certainly, it should be made to be that. What is religion in its essence? All right, any form of worship. All right, the outer form. Certainly, that's basically what it boils down to. The way of Cain, certainly. Yes, precisely. That's the message that we'll hear around here. But the message of religion is that in some sense, our good works and works of righteousness accrue to us merit in some manner before God. There are the godless religions, like the Muslim religion, for example, that enshrine Satan himself as God. That's pretty easy to spot, isn't it? There's the Mormon religion. And then there's the so-called Christian religion. Now, that's a very subtle error, or at least can be. And the subtler the error, the easier it is to sell. The Jews' error was so subtle. It's obvious to you, but it's not at all obvious to them. It's obvious to those who have spiritual discernment, but to those without spiritual discernment, counting only on human intelligence, that coupled with a good human understanding of the scriptures, the error is somewhat subtle. It's easy to spot the Muslim religion as a fraud. if we use the standard of even human understanding of the scriptures. The same goes for the Mormon religion. How about the Jehovah's Witness religion? On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rank their subtlety? Well, stupidity, but if you were to get into a theological discussion with one of them, they would run you around the post for a while. Yes, if you're ignorant of the spiritual content of the Word of God and would understand when they're taking it out of context. But if you had, as most Christians do, I suspect, a casual acquaintance with the Word of God, it would be a pretty subtle error. And the more subtle it is, obviously, the more difficult to detect it is, and the more spiritual discernment it would take to stay out of the error. Well, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are clever, what do you suppose Galatianized Christianity is? Would you say that that's a really subtle error? I think you brought up a really good point. Let's carry that just a step or two further, because on a scale of 1 to 10 for subtlety, that ranks right up there, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Let's see if we can carry that a little bit further. That's an excellent thought. And now we're into a very, very subtle error where even someone with spiritual discernment might have a great deal of difficulty. And maybe that's why the angels were told by our Lord to leave those tares alone until the time of the harvest. I would say that an angel would have some level of spiritual discernment, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. Well, is there a piece of literature that the New Testament is built upon? Not, it's not War and Peace. I just thought I'd eliminate that right away. Is there a piece of literature that the New Testament is built upon? Of course. It's built upon the Old Testament scripture. Now, if you read without a fine degree of discernment the Old Testament, what error might you fall into? Sure, Galatianism. What was the great mistake of the nation of Israel? Doing what? Keeping the law. Okay. Excuse me? Okay. But let's talk about maybe why they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Would they have had any inducement to have expected an earthly king? Pardon?
David,
Yes. So, if you did a somewhat less than casual reading of the Old Testament, would you have to agree with the Jewish position that they were looking for a conquering Messiah? Does the Old Testament speak of a conquering Messiah? Oh, it certainly does in great plenitude. It does. To the same degree? Not at all. Not at all. Now, you've been in a synagogue or two, have you not? How often have you heard them read Isaiah 53? Of course they don't. Why do you suppose that they don't? Why would they have just taken that off their reading list? Don't the Jews accept the Old Testament canon of Scripture in its entirety? Yes, I understand, but I'm driving at a point here. I'm driving a point because these Kingdom of Heaven parables are not for the consumption of someone lacking spiritual discernment. And I need to build upon that point to the place where we start to see that an understanding of the Kingdom of Heaven parables will really help us to spiritually understand what's going on around us and give us a great deal of discernment, which is why we're spending time here. Because part of my job is to equip you with spiritual understanding of the Scriptures, and that the Holy Spirit can use the teaching to give you spiritual discernment, because we're living in an age of great deception. Great deception. Now, one of the things that Paul deals with in his epistles is legalism, and sometimes we might be given to wonder, well, what's so wrong with keeping the law of Moses? I mean, after all, it is an expression of the righteousness of God, isn't it? And doesn't the Scripture say that without righteousness, no man shall see the Lord? So let's go back and look at Israel for another moment or two before we move on, because the error that took them down is really subtle, and it takes most Christians down too, if they're not careful. Now, again, well, they did. They went whoring after other gods, but that's not what caused them to miss the Messiah. So, well,
2 Corinthians 4:4,
of course.
So what makes us think that he wasn't blinding the minds of the rebellious people in Israel?
He was. Certainly he was. But my point, again, is the subtlety with which he does that. Somebody that's familiar with the Old Testament immediately understands that the paganism that the Jews engaged in was grossly off the reservation, because they didn't have the Old Testament. I'm talking about subtle errors, not the obvious ones. Satan is a deceiver, but he has a custom deception for each person. Now, his modus operandi is always the same. Yea, hath God said. To the evolutionist, he solves the problem by neatly declaring that there is no God. Everything just sort of happened. But Christians recognize the existence of God. But now the question is what is to be made of that. Well, since the New Testament is built upon the Old, it might be instructive for us to see why the Jews failed to understand that Jesus was their Messiah. You can understand why the idolaters didn't. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world received him not. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We can understand, I suppose, easily why the idolaters, in their darkness, didn't comprehend it. But I'm talking about something that's really close to the truth, because you're not going to be deceived by idolatry easily. Yes? Mm-hmm, they did. You should be able to smell in the air that I'm driving towards a point. Mm-hmm. We're dancing all around the point here. You know, they said, we're Moses' disciple to the man that was born blind. You can be his disciple if you want to, but we're Moses' disciple. And then in another place, Abraham's our father, we not be born of fornication. What a wretched charge to place upon the Lord. Pardon? They were counting on their heredity, yes, that's part of it. Okay, some of them didn't. Some of them didn't. And remember, the prelude to Matthew 13 was Matthew 12. Who was he dealing with in Matthew chapter 12? Since you brought that up, Brother Sam. No, he wasn't dealing with the entire nation in chapter 12. No? Let's try to keep this in mind and keep this in context. Remember, chapter 12 comes just before chapter 13. It might be some way connected. Who's he dealing with in chapter 12, since this subject has come up? He's dealing with the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the leaders of the nation of Israel. He presents himself as Messiah in a clear and unmistakable way. What is their reaction to that? Pardon? They don't believe it. So in chapter 13, where does he take his case? To individuals, to the multitudes of the nation of Israel. Absolutely. But now he gives them these kingdom of heaven parables and tells them straight off the bat, or tells his disciples anyway, there's only a certain small segment of the people that I'm telling this to that are going to understand it. And so now my question is, on what basis did some understand it, and on what basis did the entire nation of Israel, including their leadership, miss the message? Faith, there it comes, it's faith. Faith. How does faith come by? Again? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Did the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers have the same Torah that the multitudes did? So they both had the scriptures. But somehow, faith being the operative hinge pin here on which everything turns, they missed it. We're Abraham's children. We be not born of fornication. What was the Lord's response to them? If ye were Abraham's children, he could. Which are what? Oh, pointers. Okay. He did. He's not in the habit of calling his children that, is he? Exactly. If you were Abraham's children, you would know who I am. On what basis would they know who he was? Faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by. So somehow, they were able to read the Old Testament and miss the main point. Now, isn't that a work of the devil? I don't suppose that the devil gets his jollies too much in deceiving the Zoroastrians. And I don't suppose it particularly gives him any degree of pleasure to deceive those who would fall down before the stalk of a tree. But it probably gives him great pleasure to allow somebody to come as close as possible to the truth and never apprehend it. Yes. Mm-hmm. Is that really the message of the Old Testament, though? Does the Old Testament actually say that by the keeping of the law? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, it says exactly the opposite. And so the error is exceeding subtle. And it came into the New Testament church at a very early point. As a matter of fact, our God made sure that Satan fired every round that he had in his arsenal while the apostles were still alive. There's a refutation of every error that I've ever heard of. Everything that Satan has in his bag of tricks is covered in the Pauline epistles. But if we don't have spiritual discernment, what might happen? Spiritual discernment is a gift of God, and it's a part of the process of sanctification. It grows, or it can be a spiritual gift. Spiritual discernment is one of the spiritual gifts that Christians receive at the time that they're born again. But not everybody receives that gift as a gift, but everybody is to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that growth process is discernment. It's supposed to discern error that's in the world as over and against the truth expressed in the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are spiritual, so they cannot be properly understood in human intellect or in the flesh. Now, somebody brought up something just a moment ago that I want to go back to because it would be useful to us. Is it possible, at least from outward appearance, to manufacture the appearance of the gifts of the Spirit through the effort of the flesh? Wow. Those that are concerned with outward appearances could get into trouble pretty quick, couldn't they? That's the grand point that I've been trying to get across this morning, because these Kingdom of Heaven parables bring us some deep spiritual truth. And those truths are germane to the world in which we live, and always have been, which is why I'm trying to make a rough correlation between the Kingdom of Heaven parables and the seven letters to the seven churches. Because unless you're a preterist, you understand that the seven letters to the seven churches are representative of churches in all ages, but they also represent a panoramic view of the history of the New Testament church. Interesting that the New Testament church does not evolve in spirituality, but rather it devolves. It ends up at the Church of the Laodiceans, which is neither hot nor cold, a disgusting mixture, which the Lord says that he'll spew out of his mouth. It ends up with the Lord outside the church, attempting to reach anyone that is within the visible church. And it all started when they began to leave their first love in the church at Ephesus. And this explains what happens to the Jews. They became so concerned about their own righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness as a figure of merit in the eyes of God that they totally forgot about faith. And they weren't putting their trust in Jehovah God anymore. They were putting their trust in themselves and their ability to manufacture what appeared to be righteousness. Let me ask another question that may elucidate the point a bit better. We're sitting at the Last Supper. The Lord is using some very clear and plain language concerning the betrayer. I mean, how much clearer can you be than he who betrays me is sitting at the table here with me? That's pretty plain, isn't it? And shouldn't that have brought up in the minds of the 11? Wait a minute. Seems like I heard in synagogue school that there's a scripture that says, "Mine own familiar friend with whom I did eat bread hath lifted up his heel against me." It's hard to have spiritual discernment when you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But that was going to get fixed on the day of Pentecost. So what do the disciples begin to do when the Lord says this? What is their reaction to what he has said? We're talking about discernment here. Is it me? Now that's very instructive. That tells us something about the 11. Like maybe why they were the 11? What does it tell you? Somebody tell me what it tells you. They were unsure of themselves. What is the hallmark of a really good Christian? Yes. You're sure about some things. You're sure about your salvation. It's a no-so salvation. Mm-hmm. Understanding that you could be deceived even as a Christian. There's always a level of humility and there's always a growth of faith that's required. Even of a believer.
Now, isn't that up to a point of maturity? If we had to get that in this way, okay? If my word abiding in you, and you abide in him, following his will, me personally, I don't believe the Lord will let me see. 1 Samuel 2:9 says, "He guards the sea and the space." There's a lot of scriptures in there that say, you know what, the Lord will take care of me.
It is. Yes. Mm-hmm. What do you immediately know? You just called them brothers and sisters, and now you say that what they're saying is doesn't square with the scriptures, so what are you saying?
I'm saying that they're either immature, they're deceived, or they're ignorant.
Okay, good. Now that you've been able to say that, you understand that it is possible for a Christian to be deceived, but not be deceived about one certain thing. What is the one certain thing that the elect can never be deceived about? Yeah, who Jesus is. But there's a whole lot more to understanding in the scriptures if we want to be equipped to live our life here. It's good to know that you have a no-so salvation and that you can't lose it. But if you want to be effective in your warfare while you're here, there's some certain things that you need to know. First of all, you need to know who the enemy is. And you can go through the New Testament here, and if Peter could be deceived, it might be possible that the devil could get to us. And if Paul could be deceived, Yes. Yes. Now, Paul did. Sure, absolutely. What was Paul's reaction to the abandonment by John Mark? He was a little hard on John Mark, wasn't he? And who took John Mark under his wing and continued to help him to grow? Barnabas and sometimes one of the synoptic gospels is called the gospel of Peter. Which one is it? Mark! Absolutely! Mark was taken under his wing by Peter. And Paul in his later life did what? Yeah, bring John Mark with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. It's possible for any of us to be deceived. Not in the matter of faith. Pardon? Could you say that loudly, please, this? He did. He did. But you know, even James realized that Paul has a message that we don't understand. The 11 actually had, or Matthias too, if you want to count them as 12, had to go to Paul to learn their church doctrine. And they finally had to come to the place where they said, you know, he says a lot of things that are really hard to be understood. But we understand. Pardon? Certainly he did. But let's not get off the point now and keep driving at what we're trying to accomplish this morning. And that is that if the weapons of our warfare are mighty, they're also the S word. Spiritual. Spiritual. They're not carnal. And they're powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. And so now if the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, what does that tell us that the realm of that warfare is? Spiritual. Can that be understood by the human intellect? It cannot. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's true. That's what we're talking about. Let's go back to the question that I asked just a moment ago now and see if we can tie the ribbons on this and get something out of it this morning. I know I haven't talked about the parable. But the groundwork is extremely important. If we don't set the stage for it, we'll read it and have no idea what it was that we just read and pass on by it. A chapter a day to keep the devil away isn't good enough today. There's a level of spiritual discernment that's greater than what our forefathers had to have if you want to fight the good fight of faith. Things are getting tricky because we're approaching the end of the age. Now then, the question again, is it possible to outwardly, and when I say outwardly, that means discernible by the human intellect, to produce the apparent fruits of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh? Of course. And people do it all the time. That's usually the basis of the Sunday morning message here, isn't it? Just because you belong to a certain church, and it doesn't matter what denomination it is, that doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you've been baptized by whatever mode or authority, that doesn't mean that you're saved. And you know the whole thing, on and on and on. The basic message of the gospel on Sunday morning is preached by from as many different angles as the Holy Spirit gives me light to do it, with the idea of presenting it so that every unbeliever at least has an opportunity to be made willing to be willing. But for believers, if we're taken by the errors either of the age or of antiquity, will we be able to war a good warfare? You know, Paul in his epistles over and over compares the running of the Christian life to the running of a race. He uses allusions to warfare. endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and on in his instructions to young Timothy. Sure, the full armor of God, and on and on he goes. Now, would he have had to have made those points if it were impossible for us to be deceived in those areas? Certainly not. Certainly not. Now, you're seeing a great flurry of religious activity going on in our nation today. And if you know anything about how the church age unfolds, you know that it's got to be mostly show and not very much go. If you don't know these things, you could easily be deceived by them. Now, let me ask you another question. Because if you start painting with a broad brush and saying, this denomination's bad and that denomination's bad, pretty soon you're going to have to come around and say, Baptists are bad. Pardon? Would you define what the limit is? I thought you were trying to say that there's a limit on how much deception. Exactly. What is a key word that we find in almost every one of the seven letters to the seven churches? It starts with an O. And if you are to look at those as being denominations, which they are, overcomers. They're overcomers at Thyatira, which you can make a very clear case as the Roman Catholic Church. There are overcomers in Sardis, the dead Protestant churches. Yes. Mm-hmm. Boy, thank you, sis. You just brought my point up. Discernment, discernment, discernment. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Do you think that the Lord will overthrow even a Christian? Do you think that the Lord will overthrow a born-again believer and force him to act in a manner contrary to his conscience or understanding? Is that the Lord's way of dealing with us? So do you suppose it might be you could find a person that would be willing to realize that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, which, by the way, Catholic dogma still teaches? Now, it's been obfuscated by a whole lot of other things, but if you get right down to the nitty-gritty, that's still what they teach concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, they layer a lot of stuff on it so that that message often gets lost. Mm-hmm. The point that I'm trying to make, though, and I'm making it in the grossest manner possible, because if you're able to see that, then you might understand that there are finer degrees of deception that are present in every denomination on the face of the planet, as far as I know. Even the Plymouth Brethren were deceived about some things. And it came out in the break between Mueller and Darby. So even those that restored to the New Testament church many of the precious truths of the Pauline epistles, they still had problems or error there, which later led to the wreckage of the entire movement. So what I'm trying to put across is it doesn't matter what denominational brand it is, discernment, which only comes from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses the Scripture, our faith is increased, and we learn new things as believers, and then we become responsible to do them. Because it's possible to know something and decide not to do it. Yes, quickly, because we're almost... Remember what it was and bring it up next time, if you would, please. I'm already a couple of minutes over, so let's have prayer and close. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we get our discernment from you. For, Lord, we know that when you give us discernment, you're helping us to understand the message of the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for that. And we openly confess that there's no other source of understanding. Lord, we're thankful that there are theologians that have written books. But, Lord, they present many views. Lord, we can trust you to always teach us truly and correctly. So help us, Lord, illuminate our minds to understand the Scriptures, precept upon precept and line upon line. And we want to thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.